All right, folks, coming down to the end. Let's hang in and tough it out. Just before we start, I felt like I probably ought to urge you not to take me too serious sometimes when I become passionate. You know, we can use terms that we throw around for different sins and different sinners. Believe me, I have used the same kind of terms for myself. Others have used even stronger terms. We know that different people struggle with different sins. And we all have our entangling sins. And none of them are worse than any others. We're all sinners. The thing that makes me angry is not the sin, not the sinner so much, or even the sin. The thing that makes me angry is when people will be so perverted that they would try to use the Bible to justify their sinful way of life. To me, that is, that touches something in me that, you know, when you deal with a person who is trapped in a certain area of sin and they wrestle with it and they struggle with it and they say, I know this is wrong and I just battle this. And I can have compassion because I'm right there with them. Me and Brian both, we're right there with them. Right? And all the rest of us too. I was just using Brian because he and I were talking earlier about this kind of thing. But when we boast of it and we're proud of it, and you know, we would even dare to touch the holy word of God and say, see, here's justification for my sin. There's something very perverted in that. Something very, very wrong. So we all tend to sling terms around. I know in our politically correct age, we're not supposed to use certain terms, but we all do in our homes. We just don't let anybody know. And all the people who want us not to use certain terms use them in their homes, but they don't want you to know. And to me, it's all an absolute exercise in stupidity because people are people. You know, we've got so much political correctness in our land today that everything's a hate crime, and I'm going to invent a new hate crime. I hate political correctness. Okay? So it's a new area of hate crime, and I hate it. I hate it with a passion. I think we just need to be real and, you know, obviously not go out of our way to hurt people. But sometimes you're going to say things that hurt people. It just happens. And we all have to be wise. We all have to be careful. At any rate, getting back into our study, I'd like you to open your notes to page 14 because we were talking about Paul's example of what the mystery means to us and how if we follow his example, we will have an impact. We will accomplish God's plan and purpose for our life. And the primary focus of that, as he tells us in that passage, is by our access into the throne room of God, which begins to indicate to me that the greatest fear of our impact, the greatest fear of our ministry, is really going to be in the area of prayer. You know, when you study the life of Jesus and you study the life of Paul, and Paul says, imitate me as I imitate Jesus, there's no other area that I can see recorded in the Gospels and recorded in the life of Paul where they match up perfectly as in their prayer life. Remember Mark 1:35? The lovely passage that says he arose long before it was day and he went out to a secret place and there he prayed. And our Lord's life was a life of prayer. Moment by moment, day by day prayer. So was Paul's. And even in the roster of all the sufferings that he went through in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he says, the thing that comes on me daily that is heavier than all, the scourgings, the beatings, the shipwrecks, the exposure, the hunger, the thirst, the thing that is heavier than it all is my concern for the churches. And in every epistle that he writes, he says, I thank my God always for you. I pray always for you. I lift you up before the throne of grace, but you also notice how many times he says, brethren, pray for us. Pray that I will have the boldness that I need. Pray that I will make this message clear. Paul wanted the prayer support of the people that he taught and that he led to Christ, that he loved, and he wanted those people to know that he prayed also for them. So we're going to look at some of the applications of what he says to the church, and then we're moving into the book of Hebrews. Let's ask God's blessing on our time. Father in heaven, please take control of our hearts and our minds as we gather together in this session. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within us. And we pray that the Spirit of God will have his way and that your will be done in our lives, that we will be conformed to his image as we continue this process of spiritual growth. We thank you for it in advance in Jesus' name. Amen. I use the term, and you'll see it there in the heading there on page 14, the tactics of spiritual force multiplication. What Paul is doing in Ephesians, which he does in all of his epistles, is what is called in the military force multiplication. Force multiplication, in simple terms, means that you have only, let's say you have a 12-man A-team, a special forces A-team, that's all you've got, and you have to go against an army of, say, 10,000. I don't know how many of you know that in the early days of Afghanistan, long before it was ever reported that we were there, we were there. And what we did was we sent in a couple of special forces A-teams, the Green Beret A-teams and Delta Forces. And they were actually on horseback waging a primitive warfare against warlords in those areas. You can read about it if you get the book Horse Soldiers. It'll tell you the absolutely astounding story of how these guys went in and they linked up with friendly forces. They mounted up on horseback and they were living the Wild West. It was like the cowboys and the Indians. And they were attacking and they were evading. But the idea of force multiplication is, okay, I only have so many forces. So what I have to do is I have to come up with a strategy and tactics that can take these 10 men and make them seem like 10,000. The Aussies did it in the Anbar province in Iraq, that huge western province of Iraq that was considered one of the most dangerous areas. They sent in 2,000 SAS soldiers. With 200, I think it was 200 SAS forces, and I may be wrong on that, it may have been less. But those Australian SAS forces, whatever the number may be, they were hugely outnumbered. But they practiced force multiplication. And force multiplication is you outthink your enemy, you outmaneuver your enemy, you outshoot your enemy, you outthink your enemy, and therefore, though your forces are small, you multiply the impact of those forces. So what is Paul doing in the early church when he talks to a handful of believers in the city of Ephesus, and he's telling them that something has been revealed to him that he is commissioned by God to impart to them so that they can fulfill the purpose of this age, this dispensation of the fullness of the Gentiles, the dispensation of the grace of God, the dispensation of the mystery. Well, I think this is where we really begin to get into, from this point forward, the application of everything that we've studied. What does it mean to you and I? All that we've studied, all that we've learned, all the things we've talked about, what does it really mean? This is what we want to look at. And I give you 5 points on page 14 and the top of page 15. And I'm just going to touch on these because you can read the paragraphs by yourself. First of all, God's strategy is designed for the smallest, the weakest, and the least likely. We looked at that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and 2 Corinthians 12 and also 1 Timothy 1:14-17. Secondly, the master's riches have been bestowed for the master's purpose. We find that in verse 8b, that I should preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and make all see what is the dispensation of the mystery. Third, these riches and powers have been reserved to a special people for a specific time in the unfolding of God's plan. These things are not going to be operational in the tribulation period. It's going to be a different time. It's going to be a different people. There's going to be a different message. Yes, they will learn from us. Yes, they will benefit from us. But they're going to realize we're a different people. When the eyes of those 144,000 Jewish evangelists are open, It's going to be like God unleashing on the earth 144,000 Apostle Pauls. And here's the thing that I want to challenge you with. Those 144,000 are going to accomplish in 7 years what the church has not accomplished in 2,000. And yet we have greater provision. We have greater power. We have greater opportunity. How great is their zeal going to be? They have a zeal for God, Paul says, but not according to knowledge now. When that knowledge is mixed with that Jewish zeal, which Paul had, and which they still have over there when they go into war, you want to see some Jewish zeal, watch the nation of Israel when they go to war. There's just nothing that compares with it. Point four, the divine purpose for the revelation of the mystery to the church is that God's wisdom might be displayed through the church to hostile angelic powers. Remember, Peter tells us that the angels desire to look to these things, and I think that includes not only the elect angels, but the fallen angels. And I believe when something happens, as I explained happened to dear friends of ours recently, and you go into the doctor and you say, something's not right, I'm not feeling good, and they say, well, that's because you're dying. You have cancer. It's fast moving. It's very aggressive. That's when the angels wake up and look. Is this person going to use their resources to further the cause of Christ, to lead others into a saving knowledge of Christ, or are they going to become wrapped up in themselves and self-centered and, you know, all emotional and concerned? And sure, you're going to feel those things. You're going to go through those struggles. You're going to have doubts and fears. The question is, will you rise above it and meet that challenge, whatever that challenge may be? Because as I've said before, nothing touches the believer except by God's permission. Nothing touches the believer except for Christ's glory. And therefore, will we rise to the occasion and use the knowledge that we have to enter into the throne room of grace, and instead of saying, oh God, help me, help me, help me, help me, save me, save me, heal me, whatever. I have 45 years experience of dealing with sick Christians, dying Christians. And I have 45 years of noticing that about 99% of the time, their plea to me is that God will pray that they be healed. And my prayer is that God will give them the wisdom and the courage and the strength to be used in that situation the way He intended. You know, we think the universe can't carry on without us. We think far too highly of ourselves. If what God says is true, is true. Wouldn't we, if we really believe it, wouldn't we really, like Paul, rather depart and be with the Lord? Does it not indicate that we're willing to do anything we can to cling to this life by our fingernails, that just maybe we don't really understand the promises that we have? Maybe we really don't believe the promises that we have? Because if we really did, wouldn't we be a little more reckless with our lives? Wouldn't we be willing more to stick our necks out that others would come to a saving knowledge of Christ? I think we would. And certainly this is what Paul's saying. So the divine purpose is to reveal the wisdom of God to hostile angelic forces, for them to see on display in the life of weak, frail human beings powers that absolutely shake the kingdom of darkness. And then finally, the means by which this spiritual victory is to be attained is by giving to mortal men something the highest angel does not have, and that is open access to the throne of grace. The highest angel does not have what you and I have. Open access to the throne of grace anytime, anywhere. And yet, tragically, we fail to use it. And it's with this thought of entering into the Holy of Holies and coming before the high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, to enter in, not to get him on my side, not to get him interested in my desire, not to win him over to what I want, but for me to enter into his purpose and his plan and what he wants to accomplish. That's where true, powerful, prevailing, effective prayer takes place. And with that, we need to now move to the mystery and Melchizedek. Turn with me, if you will, to Genesis chapter 14. As the Lord led me through my studies, this was all very exciting to me, but when I got to this point, it went off the chart. When I began to see what I'm about to share with you, this is where it really got exciting for me. And I want to enter into this study of Melchizedek, building on something Paul said, and it's stated there just under the heading and the quote on page 15. According to Paul in the Ephesian epistle, the body shares everything with the head, or as John says in 1 John 4:17, as he is, so are we in this world. So we want to hang on to that concept. As he is, so are we. What he has, we have. What the head has belongs to us. What the head wants to accomplish, that is our mission. And it's with that in mind that we'll enter into looking at Melchizedek. In Genesis 14, you remember the story. Abram and Lot have separated from one another. There was contention between their herds, and therefore Abram, being the more mature believer, gives to Lot the option of choosing what he wants. The mature believer will always allow the immature believer to make the choice. Whenever it comes to a choice between what you get and what I get, the mature believer will always give the choice to the immature believer. It's just the way it is. Because the mature believer doesn't care, because they know God already has things allotted to them, and he's going to take care of it, and he's going to watch their back, and he's going to, you know, you don't have to fight for anything. He'll provide what he wants. And so Abram says to Lot, hey, the whole land is before you. Now, God didn't give this land to Lot. He gave it to Abram. And yet Abram is willing to give it away. So he says to Lot, take whatever you want. And Lot looks down. He sees the plain. He sees that it's well watered. He sees that there's good grazing land down there. He sees all the things that the world has to offer. But it's in Sodom. And that's a problem. He chooses materialism at the price of sacrificing his honor and his devotion and his purity. And of course, what happens is discipline comes, as it always does, and the discipline comes in the form of Chedorlaomer and the five kings that were with him, and they band together, and they sweep through the country, they defeat many of the giants, and then they also take Sodom and Gomorrah, and they take all the people captive, and they take all of their wealth, and they're departing. And this is where Abram and Melchizedek enter into the story in verse 13. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner. They were allies with Abram. When Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants. Now you have to understand, estimates are that they were going up against somewhere between 100 and 150,000 people. I mean, this is a massive army. And he's got 318 servants. But I want you to notice that they are trained servants, which tells me that he was anticipating trouble. It's a good thing to anticipate trouble and make preparation. So he took his trained servants that were born in his house, and he went in pursuit as far as Dan. He divided his forces against them, something you're not supposed to do, but he did. He and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. This is a long way. If you look at this on a Bible geography map, they pursued these guys a long way. He brought back all the goods, and he also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the people. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him. Now, how come the king of Sodom wasn't captive? I would say the implication is when the city was about to fall, he fled and hid somewhere. And now Abram comes back in victory, and he's bringing back the captives from Sodom and the spoils from the battle. And the king of Sodom goes out, and he's going to be real gracious. He's going to offer Abraham, you know, the spoils of victory. And I want you to catch this. Here's the king of Sodom coming out to meet Abram. Abram's coming back triumphant. All the captives are safe. All of the plunder is there. He just pulled off an unbelievable military victory, force multiplication. He outfought his enemy. He outmaneuvered his enemy. He outfought his enemy. 318 defeated thousands upon thousands. King of Sodom moves in to make his proposition that would have compromised Abram. It would have compromised the man and his mission. And right then, in zips this mysterious figure. Cuts in front of the king of Sodom so as to keep Abram's focus where it needs to be. Then Melchizedek, the king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of the Most High God. That is, El Elyon, the common term, God the Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand, and he, Abram, gave him, Melchizedek, a tithe of all." Very brief record, but it is full of implications. And just to continue with the king of Sodom in verse 21, he said to Abram, "Give me the people and take the goods for yourself." He's going to be real generous. See, he's going to look like politicians do this all the time. They think of a way that they can make themselves look like they're ultimately the real winner. "I'm going to give you all these goods." Well, it was Abraham that went and fought for him. You didn't fight for him, buddy. They're not yours to give. "I'll give you, just give me, I only care for the people." You ever hear that from a politician? "I'm a man of the people. I'm only here for the people. It's the people I'm thinking about," as they line their pockets with your money. Verse 22, "But Abram said to the king of Sodom, 'I have raised my hand to the Lord God Most High.'" When do you suppose he did this? I bet it was when Melchizedek met him and brought him bread and wine and emphasized God Most High. And because he kept emphasizing God Most High, Abram thought, "You know what? I think I better keep my focus. I'm going to raise my hand to God Most High. I'm not taking even a shoestring. I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap. I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I made Abraham rich.'" Because that's exactly what he would have done. And as Abram went on, and as God continued to bless him, and as he became mighty, you know what would have happened? King of Sodom would have said, "It's all because of what I did for him. You know, I gave him his start. I remember when he was just a kind of a nomadic chieftain, but you know, I gave him his start in life." And Abram refused to take it. As believers, we have to be very wise what we accept and what we don't accept. I've had times in my life in the ministry where people have offered me a lot of money. And I've had to turn them down. The reason I've had to turn them down is because their motives were not right and their purpose in giving it was not right. And you just have to say, "No, I'm sorry, I can't take that." It's discernment. It's the ability to distinguish between what's really precious, what's really valuable, and what isn't. But enough on that, because what we really want to do is we want to look at Melchizedek. You have 7 points. We're going to see these repeated in Hebrews, but just notice that his name literally means King of Righteousness. It's very similar to another name that we have, Adonizedek, which means the Lord of Righteousness in Joshua 10:1. He, by the way, was not even a believer, yet he had that name. We're told that he is a Gentile. He's not from the lineage of Abraham. He's a priest of the Most High God. And somewhere along the line, he and Abram met. I mean, Abram isn't asking, "Who is this guy?" They knew each other, and there was a relationship that existed between them. And I'm inclined to think that it probably happened back in Genesis 12:6 when Abram stayed at the Oak of Moreh. Because the Oak of Moreh means the Oak of the Teacher or the Oak of the Seer. And I don't know if this is right or not, but I'm inclined to think that Melchizedek tutored Abram for a time. That was where he got his foundation of spiritual understanding. He brought Abram bread and wine, which I find very interesting because later it was used in the Passover and later it was used in the Lord's Supper. Can you tell the difference between the two? Because the majority of Christians today can't. The Passover is not the Lord's Supper, and the Lord's Supper is not the Passover. And it's become very popular for believers when they're about to celebrate the Lord's Supper to celebrate instead the Passover. They have two different meanings. They relate to two different covenants. And it's important that we understand that. He gave Abram a blessing from God. He called him possessor of heaven and earth. He praised God who had delivered Abram's enemies into his hand. And his appearance was just in time to cut off the king of Sodom and help Abram maintain his spiritual focus. Now again, you know, we can see certain things that the scripture clearly says, and we can see other things that are just kind of an indication to me. But there's an indication here that while Abram was fighting, Melchizedek was praying. I believe he was interceding for Abram when he went to battle. I believe he was praying for his success, praying for his victory. But we have to turn to Hebrews to get the whole story. So the interpretation comes to us by way of divine revelation in Hebrews 5 and in Hebrews 7. The first thing we learn in Hebrews chapter 5 is that the Lord Jesus Christ is a priest, literally a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Let me read for you. Let's say verse 1 to 11. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. And he can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Note that it helps a priest to be aware of his own weakness. It helps a pastor to be aware of his own weakness. That's why God lets us stumble and fall. It teaches us compassion. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifice for sins. And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. In other words, you don't assume this position, you must be called to it. Now the application, verse 5. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become a high priest, but it was he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." He also says in another place, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." These are, of course, quotes from the Old Testament. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was the Son, and in the original it has the definite article, yet he learned obedience by the things that he suffered, and having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. We just want to stop on those couple of verses and ask a question. How could he learn obedience when he was never disobedient, and how could he become perfected when he was always perfect? He learned obedience through the things that he suffered. Obviously, as a man, the incarnation being God in human flesh, God cannot sin. The God-man could be tempted, but yet remain sinless. The argument rages between theologians. Could he have sinned, or could he not sin? Was he sinless in his humanity and incapable of sinning, or was he not only temptable, but capable of sin in his humanity? I'll leave that one for you to go around and around in circles. To me, it's kind of like a dog chasing his tail. The Bible tells us God cannot be tempted with evil, but Christ could be tempted. Very interesting, isn't it? In the humanity of Christ, in the God-man, you have a creature like no other creature. And trying to understand an infinite God and a perfect human to you and I is kind of like trying to understand elephants that fly with little bird wings. It's even harder. Right? It just, our minds can't really contain it. But we simply look at what the scripture tells us, and it tells us that as a man, as he grew in wisdom and knowledge, as he was tempted, he learned through his battle in those temptations, obedience. From a practical perspective. And as he learned that obedience, he was made perfect. In what way was he made perfect? And I think this is important. He's talking about Christ becoming a high priest, and a high priest has to have compassion on people. And the reason a high priest can have compassion on people is because he also is a sinner. And yet here we have a high priest who is not a sinner. How could he have compassion? I believe the only way he could have compassion is by being tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin, and therefore having suffered the entire realm of temptation, he has the capacity through those sufferings to identify with sinful people. That's the perfection in relation to the priesthood that I think we see here. Having become perfected, in other words, reaching or arriving at the goal, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Called by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. What is the main thrust the author is trying to get? A new priesthood has come into the world. I've told you that the mystery deals with a new people in a new age. Well, here you have a new priest. A high priest. You know what that tells me? He's higher than Melchizedek. Is Melchizedek Christ? No. He's a picture of Christ. How do we know that he's not Christ? Well, we're going to be told in Hebrews 7 that he's not Christ. Who was he? Answer, we don't know. He was a king. He was a Gentile king. His name means king of righteousness. Because he was the king of Salem, which is also Jerusalem, he is the king of peace. Righteousness always precedes peace. He was a man who lived in the time of Abraham. He was a man who was higher than Abraham. He was greater than Abraham. And possibly the man who instructed Abraham. That's about the extent of our knowledge. But God brought him into the biblical story as early as Genesis 14 to set the stage for the ministry of Jesus Christ during the church age. We call it the present session of Jesus Christ. Between the time that he sat down at the right hand of God and the time that he will rise up to claim his church, he is involved in a high priestly ministry at the right hand of God. The author simply says he is a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He then amplifies if we move on into Hebrews chapter 7. I want to read the text, and then I want to give you, and you have the points in your notes, but I want to read them anyway for those who are listening, because this is where it starts, I think, impacting on you and I. Verse 1, Hebrews 7. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest forever. We're going to have to amplify a few of those things. Verse 4, now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And indeed, those who are the sons of Levi, who receive the priesthood and have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them, meaning Jesus Christ, Melchizedek in this case, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Now, beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Who's the better in the meeting of Abraham and Melchizedek? Melchizedek. Here, mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives. And even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. I want to zero back in on one of the most controversial and difficult parts of this, and then we'll look at the points that come out of it. What we see in verse 3, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, this is the text that many people take, and they say this could only refer to Christ. But you must understand the context. What is the name of this book? Hebrews. Who was it written to?
Hebrews.
And it's written to Hebrews from a Hebrew mindset. And what the author is doing here is using rabbinical exegetical techniques. In other words, he is looking at Scripture the way a rabbi trained in the Jewish schools would look at it. By the way, who was it that was trained in the Jewish schools? Seems like a guy named Paul was trained at the feet of Gamaliel. And when he says, having neither father nor mother nor genealogy, what does he mean? He's using what the rabbis called an argument from silence. In a book that is all about genealogies, have you ever noticed that the book of Genesis is a book that is all about genealogies? You have the genealogy of the creation in the first couple of chapters. You have the genealogy of the fall, and Abraham begot Cain and Abel and so on, and then came Seth and so on and so forth. And then in Genesis 5, you have, now this is the genealogy of Adam, and you have the genealogy. And then in Genesis 10, now this is the genealogy of the nations. You have the genealogy of the nations. And then you begin the genealogy of the 12 tribes. The whole book is all about genealogy, and yet here is a guy whose genealogy is not recorded. Very, very strange. The rabbi would look at this and say, it's not only what Scripture says that's important, it's what the Scripture doesn't say that's important. And therefore, he's building an argument from silence. And then you'll notice the next phrase there in verse 3, but made like the Son of God. And this declares that he could not have been Christ. Because the words that are used here are only used of two totally opposite things that are similar in some regard. We're talking about two totally different persons that are similar in one regard. One is being made like the other. Let me ask you the question and see if you pick this up. In just what way is Melchizedek made like Christ? How is he made like Christ? Scripture says he was made like the Son of God. He is made like the Son of God. I'll answer for you to save you the angst. I can see some of you there just about to explode. By what the text says of him in Genesis 12 and by what the text does not say of him in Genesis 12. He was the King of righteousness. Is that like Christ? He's the King of peace. Is that like Christ? He is King over Jerusalem. Is that going to be like Christ? He is a King who seems to be eternal. He has no lineage or genealogy. Is that like Christ? Having neither father or mother, nor beginning or end of days. Why? Because the Scripture doesn't say, and Melchizedek was born from so-and-so, and Melchizedek lived. Another thing you find all the way through Genesis, Abraham lived 175 years, and he died. Enoch lived 365 years, and he died. Adam lived 930 years, and he died. All of them have a record of when they were born, how long they lived, and when they died, except this guy. By what the Scripture conceals of him, as well as what it reveals, he has been made, in the text, like the Son of God. That's all it means. Typical rabbinical interpretation. It would have been very easily understood by the Hebrew people. And he remains a priest continually. How do we know that? Because there's no record of his priesthood ever ending, because he didn't die.
Who is he?
We don't know. The rabbis had an opinion. They believed that he was Seth. Remember, Noah's three sons? Seth, according to the length of days that he lived, would have still been around when Abraham was on the earth. So he would have been here from before the flood. He would have had almost immediate generational contact with Adam. He would have been a guy who had a lot of experience and knowledge.
Shem.
Did I say Seth? Shem. Thank you. Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So Shem, that was the vote of the rabbis. All I can say is, I don't know. We don't have any record. The scripture is silent for reasons, you know, of God's own. But part of the reason for its silence is so that he would be made in the text like the Son of God. That's the point the author is making. Right? Now, here's what I want you to get, and I think this is important. If you read under the heading in the middle of page 17, if we accept the full implications of what it means to be in Christ and to act as his body on this earth, how does the will of the head get accomplished? Through the body. Do you believe that Jesus Christ, in his purpose for the church, intends that purpose to be fulfilled by his body? I do. I can't see that it could be any other way. And if he is the high priest of the order of Melchizedek, that makes us priests under his high priesthood. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2, verses 5 through 9, that we are a royal priesthood. The Levitical priesthood is not royal. We are, because ours is the order of Melchizedek. If we accept all of that as being true, then we can learn some things about his high priesthood as well as our own priestly service, and I give it to you in the 7 points there, and I want to just read through them for the people who are listening or going to listen on these studies. Point one, this priesthood is built first on righteousness and then on peace. We are imputed with the righteousness of Christ at the moment of salvation, and because of that, we have peace with God, and that's where the priesthood begins. Secondly, it is established with a specific intent of blessing Abraham and his seed. What did Melchizedek do? Melchizedek blessed Abraham. Why was he able to bless him? Because he's greater. The lesser is blessed by the greater. What is the relationship between the priesthood of Melchizedek and the Levitical priesthood? Which one's greater? I think you get the point. It's a priesthood that is made like the Son of God. Melchizedek was made so by virtue of the scripture silence, but we who believe in Christ are literally being conformed to the image of the Son of God. Point four, it's a priesthood that is superior to Abraham, his seed, and the Levitical priesthood, both because it is royal and because it is eternal. Fifth, the priesthood of the order of Melchizedek is tithed by Abraham, therefore also by the Levitical order. Because of this, I believe yet future the church will receive tithes from regenerate Israel. I believe when Israel wins her victory at the second advent, and by the way, you're going to be involved. You can study, get into our Micah study. The prophets make very clear that there is an army that is undefined and unexplained, but it's an army that has never been seen before and will never be seen again, that is going to be fighting with Israel in the Battle of Armageddon. And I believe that army is the saints that are coming back with Christ on the white horses. And when the victory is won, to whom will the Jews give the spoils? I believe they're going to give the spoils of that victory to the Melchizedekan priesthood, which means you and I. Six, the priesthood of Melchizedek is an order that is not based on physical descent or lineage from Abraham. It is spiritual, not physical in order. That is to say, it is a heavenly, not an earthly priestly order. And then finally, the lesser is blessed by the greater. So the priesthood of Melchizedek, of which Christ is the high priest, is superior in every way to the future regenerate seed of Abraham. Went by that pretty quick. We got through Genesis, Hebrews 5, and Hebrews 7. I'm just trying to hit the high points. I know there's many things that we could cover. But this is aiming in a direction. And the direction is, what is the relationship of the church to the nation of Israel? What is the responsibility of the church in relation to Israel? And how do we carry that out? Because I believe this is crucial. We are on the cusp of the end of the dispensation of the grace of God. Your time's almost gone. My time's almost gone. We can redeem the time, but we don't have much time to redeem. I believe that we're within, as the old timers would say, spitting distance of the rapture of the church. Do you want to get to the end of this dispensation and the end of your life and stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and he says, what did you do with what I gave you? And you say, what did you give me and what was I supposed to do? Who's on first? Because I believe most Christians of this generation are going to stand before the Lord exactly like that. They're going to go, spiritual gift, huh? Priesthood, why? Who, me? And the Lord is going to say, and by the way, it'll have tragic results. You remember the parable of the talents? You remember the guy that took his talent and hid it? Do you remember what happened to him? He had it taken away. And it was given to a guy who had more. To him who has shall more be given. To him that does not have shall be taken from him even that which he has. If what you do in the kingdom that is eternal is based on how well you use what you've been given now, would it matter? If I refuse to be useful here and now, do I lose my usefulness there and then? Is my spiritual gift, which is given by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, which indwells us forever according to the words of Christ, does that mean that I have an opportunity to exercise my spiritual gift throughout all eternity? Will my exercise of my spiritual gift in eternity be dependent on how well I exercise my spiritual gift now? I think these are important questions. And it's not just spiritual gift, it's every area of ministry. I think all of you know that we have three areas of ministry. Let me just review them real quickly. Every believer is a priest. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 5 to 9. You could also include Hebrews 5 and 7 by way of implication. Every believer is an ambassador. Second Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 to 21. Every believer is a minister. First Corinthians 12, verse 4 through 7, or Romans 12, 3 through 8, or many other passages. Good one, 1 Peter 4, 11. What is the main function of my priesthood? See, I see ambassadorship and ministry being dependent on priesthood. And priesthood has to do with a private function between me and God. My priesthood takes place when I enter into the Holy of Holies in heaven. Hebrews 4:16, let us therefore come boldly before the throne of grace. Do you realize that nobody ever had the opportunity? Oh, the saints in the Old Testament could pray. But the Bible tells me that when we enter into his presence, we are literally entering the Holy of Holies in heaven. We are not praying to an awesome God. It's the difference. The Wizard of Oz, you remember the story? Here's the difference. Dorothy comes before the Wizard of Oz in the beginning, and he's on the big screen, and it's the smoke and the, you know, the lights and the deep voice and the terrifying thing. That's the Jew praying in the Old Testament. Dorothy comes a second time, and the dog pulls a curtain aside, and out walks this my little man that's very congenial and has a great sense of humor. That's the believer fellowshipping with Jesus Christ in the church age. That's about the best way I can explain it. What a difference. So, my priesthood is a ministry directed to God. My focus is on Him. My focus is on His power, His will, His purpose, His greatness, His glory. As an ambassador, my focus is on the unsaved. I'm an ambassador of Christ. I am to share the gospel. He concludes that section in 2 Corinthians 5:21 saying, God made Him to become sin for us, though He knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God through faith in Him. He says, we beseech you in Christ's place, be reconciled to God. That's the ministry of an ambassador to the unsaved. My ministry, that is, to other believers. The exercise of my spiritual gift. Being able to build up others, encourage others, pray for others, strengthen their faith. These three are the reason that I exist. I'm only alive on this earth because of those three things right there. It's the purpose of my existence. If all God wanted was to get you and I into heaven, we would believe in Jesus Christ and we would have a personal rapture at that moment. He left us here for a reason. What will you do with what He gave you? What will I do with what He gave me? And then to realize that if these two depend on this one, because I believe all things depend on that priesthood, because all things depend on prayer, because as Oswald Chambers said, prayer is not preparation for God's work. Prayer is the work. Once the prayer is done, the work is done, the rest of it just follows as a matter of course. So I have a question for you, and then we're going to take a break. And we're into the last session. Folks, it's like the last lap in a mile. We're tired. Our legs are shaking. Our lungs are aching. We want to finish the race. Okay? Because what we're going to see next is going to bring all of this into focus. Here's the question. If God entrusted these things to me, in this very special time that we call the church age, what does He expect me to do toward the world, bless you, and toward the nation of Israel? Another way to put it, are you setting the stage for what's about to come? If you're not, You're drifting. Because the thought of the prophet and the thought of the priest and the thought of the saints through history has always been the next generation. What's coming to the next generation? Let me leave you with a verse. Psalm. I'm grabbing this one off the top of my head, so it may take me just a second. Yeah, it did, just 1 second. Psalm 102. I take this to be a psalm of David. And David is talking about his prayer for the children of Israel. And I'm going to begin in verse 13 where he says, you will arise and have mercy on Zion for the time to favor her. Yes, the set time has come. For your servants take pleasure in her stones and show favor to her dust. So the nations shall fear the name of the Lord and all the kings of the earth your glory. For the Lord shall build up Zion. He shall appear in His glory. He will regard the prayer of the destitute. He will not despise their prayer. When is He talking about? When is the Lord going to appear in glory? Second coming. When is he going to build up the city of Jerusalem? Second coming. Who's going to help him? David had an insight here. Verse 18, this shall be written for the generation to come, so that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord. Who in the world is that? It can only be the church, because there's no other people that's been created since then. He doesn't say a people that are going to rise up from the north or come out of the east or come in from another country. He says this is going to be written for the following generation, that is the descendants of David and the continuation of the Jewish line, but it's going to be preserved for a purpose. And the purpose is there's a people who are yet to be created. See, he's giving us a hint. I told you there are hints in the Old Testament of the mystery, but the mystery is never revealed. It was never revealed who, where, how, when. It drove the prophets crazy because they saw little passages like this and they said, there are secret things yet to be revealed. What are they? What are they? Well, we're not supposed to know. There are people who are going to be yet created. Who are they going to be? Well, I don't know. But you and I know. For he looked down from the height of his sanctuary, from heaven the earth, the Lord viewed the earth to hear the groaning of the prisoner, to release those appointed to death, to declare the name of the Lord in Zion and his praise in Jerusalem, when the people are gathered together and the kingdom to serve the Lord. My question for myself, and I share it with you, is will I play my part? Let's take a break. We'll come back for the last lap. Father, thank you for your grace. Please give us wisdom and understanding of these passages. We're covering a lot of ground. We're going over a lot of passages. Your Spirit is the real teacher. I pray that he'll make it clear to each and every one of us according to the condition of the soil of our soul. In Jesus' precious name, amen.